We have a bit of ground to cover this morning, so let's begin on page 14 in your outline books. If you don't have one, you can grab them. Anybody? Good. To the glory of God alone is our last of the five solas that we've been considering this week. The four that we've dealt with really kind of funnel into this. And as we'll see this morning, I trust that all of everything needs to funnel into this, to the glory of God alone. So when we speak of God's grace, it lends to his glory. We speak of justification by faith, it lends to his glory. And we talk about the scriptures and Christ alone. All of these things all point to the glory of God. And I alluded the other night regarding this, and we don't have the time today. It's something that I think I wrestle with, and I've been wrestling for several years as I've considered this particular matter of God's glory. It goes against our nature to consider this, that God, who is perfect, his being, his character demands that everything gives him glory. And it's hard for us to process that in our human mind, because if we look at somebody else that is self-serving and self-seeking, and they're looking for their own glory, that bothers us typically. We would call them conceited, we would call them arrogant, we would find all kinds of flaws in that person because of the fact that they're trying to exalt themselves over everyone else. And so humanly speaking, that is a negative trait. And so when we look to God and in his word this morning, we'll see some of this. And as you ponder this idea, maybe in months and years to come, you may still struggle with this because it is so counter to the way we think others should be. And so when we consider that God has designed that everything and everyone exalts him and he exalts himself, we have a problem because we can't process a being that is in absolute perfection and holiness and goodness and love, and that in exalting himself it is for our good. And so I'll just leave that with you to maybe take and try to consider and work through that although we talk about it and we sing about it and we preach about it, when we really consider it, sometimes it's hard for us to realize that everything that God does, as I mentioned the other night and we'll touch briefly this morning, that even saving us is not for our sake primarily. My salvation, his grace extended to me, is for his glory. And so let's consider the glory of God. Right from the very beginning, why did God create man? Good answer. sometimes it's a struggle to process this whole matter of this human drama. Here's God for eternity past, just self-existent. There are no galaxies, there are no planets, there are no mountains and lakes. There are no human beings. It is just God in existence with himself, self-sufficient and fully satisfied. Why this? Why moons and stars and suns and trees and mountains and animals and humans? What is the purpose for this? Why would God work a plan, we're told, that was before the foundations of the world were formed? Why would God say, I want to create man who will fall into sin and need a savior, and then I'll send my only begotten son to be slaughtered on a tree so that they can then be redeemed and brought back into fellowship with me so that I could live with them forever, or they could live with me forever? What's the point? If we take the Bible literally, that this world was formed in 6 days, we're going back about 6,000 or few years, give or take. So for all of eternity past, God was self-sufficient and fully satisfied. And all of a sudden now, for several thousand years, God brings us into the mix. For what reason? And if God just wanted company, why not just angels? Why not just those that would surround his throne and praise him and worship him? Or why not create us in such a manner that we wouldn't sin and rebel against him, and we wouldn't need this whole salvation plan? Why not just robots, automatons, just existing? The big plan, the big picture, is that every design, every purpose, every scheme, every plot was made so that God would be glorified. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things by your will, and they existed and were created, all for your glory, all for your honor. Read in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. We're not going to read all of that, but if you're taking notes, you can read that later. But here, God says, O Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear. I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. And here, God is trying to draw his people back and redeem his people again. He made covenant, right? God created for his glory. And then God made a covenant with Abraham for his glory. We see that in an interesting contrast in the beginning of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 11, we have the story of the men of earth building a tower. And you're familiar with that story, right? Tower of Babel. Going to reach the heavens, and in that story, in Genesis 11, there's a motive that's given. There's a reason that the men of earth gave to build this tower, so that we would make a name for ourselves. And so we are going to build the tower to reach the heavens to make a name for ourselves. And then God says, "No, you won't." And he brings that whole thing to a quick stop. The very next chapter, 12, God goes into covenant with Abraham. And what God covenants with Abraham is this. Here's the promise, Abraham. I will make my name great through you. And so your name will be great to honor me. Those who are looking to exalt themselves, I put an end to. But then God says, I will glorify myself through you, Abraham, and through the covenant that I make with Israel. Isaiah 43 tells us that as he's reviewing that and saying, listen, I've made a promise with you. I've made a covenant with you. Although there was warning and judgment God was dealing with a backslidden people, at the end of that in verse 7, he says, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And so, again, Israel, I called you and formed you for my glory. Then we can jump forward into the New Testament context of the church, where God says, I have called you out, and I have redeemed you. I have made you a holy nation, a royal priesthood, to call forth my praise, to glorify me. And so from the design of creation and the covenant with Israel and the covenant with his church now, it is all for the glory of God. Now, there are a lot of things that we have to cover today. I have about 15 or 16 points. This would fail in homiletics class in seminary. They taught us 3 points. So we'll just pretend it's like 5 sermons. And that'll be 3 points each, and then we'll be good. So if you just want to do 1, 2, 3, and then start over 1, 2, 3, and then I won't fail. I'm just gonna give a list. When I make it practical, we could spend more time talking about the reformers. I'll wrap that up tonight. And how does this all work in connection with the Reformation and where it's birthed in that? But I thought this morning, let's just try to get to the very practical and say, okay, if everything is to be for the glory of God, that's great in theory and doctrine and theology, but I've got to leave here in 40 minutes, and I've got to glorify God. How do I do that? What does it look like? And so let's consider some of these things, how God is glorified. Just a couple of introduction points. The glory of God is revealed two ways. One is intrinsic. It is internal and within. God himself is glorious. God cannot be God without being glorious. And so that's just his nature. But also, we talk about the glory that is due his name or ascribed unto God, and that is the glory that we bring him. Now, if we don't bring him glory, he is no less glorious. But we're not adding anything to his glory, but there is the glory within and there is the glory without that speaks of his glory. And what I'm going to do this morning, if you want to pursue this further, I'm taking this outline from Thomas Watson, who's a Puritan preacher, and based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which we haven't even mentioned in our study of the Reformation. Our focus of the Reformation has been mostly within Germany and a little bit of Switzerland and France in connection with Calvin. Wycliffe and Huss kind of stretched us a little bit further. But following up this Reformation that we speak primarily of, the Martin Luther context, flowed the English Reformation, and much of the Puritan writings that we have, and a lot of the great teachings have come from the English Reformation, which followed on the tails of Martin Luther and these other reformers. And so this is Thomas Watson about 100 years or so after Luther, and the Shorter Catechism that came from the English Reformation. And what's a catechism? Anybody? Real simple. It's a body of truth that is used to help define doctrine for us and kind of put it in manageable portions. The shorter ones were shorter. They were used a lot and primarily for children. And this was the way that they would learn. They didn't have access to a lot of books. and studies and commentaries. They didn't even really have access to Bibles. That was only beginning to happen during the Reformation. They didn't have access to hymnals. And so what they had to do was memorize everything. And so if we were going to learn the Bible, we memorized as much as we could. If we were going to learn doctrine and have a consistent body of faith, we all need to memorize the same thing. And so that we're all believing the same and thinking the same and focused on the same, and we're not just scrambling everywhere, and we can't just, and today much easier, we could pop on our phones or laptops or whatever we have, and we can access all sorts of help to keep us safe in our doctrine and theology. But what they did was memorize, and the hymnals the same. Much of the songs that they sang, they had to memorize, and these helped to teach them the doctrine and the truths of God's word. And so the catechisms were used that way, and everybody memorized them. And so this is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and some of you are familiar. I didn't give you the start of it. Some of you are familiar with question number one. It's quoted often. And you may not make the connection, but the way it's designed is a question is asked and an answer is given. And so when you would teach your children, you would say, "What is the chief end of man?" Question number one. And it's question number one for a reason. Because this is our highest goal and call in life. All of us. What is the chief end of man? And they would answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You know, that's your highest call in life. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so if that is our highest call, then we should know how to do it. And so Thomas Watson wrote and preached a long series on how we go about glorifying God. And so part of the introduction, a four-part introduction, then we'll get to the 15 or so points. We glorify God. Another question is, what is it to glorify God? That's one of the catechism questions. Here's the answer. Glorifying God consists of four things, and that's what we'll jot down. How do we glorify God? One, appreciation. We esteem him most excellent. We adore him. We admire him. We worship him. Number two is adoration. Our worship, give unto the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29, verse 2. Number three, how do we glorify God? Affection. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And be careful that your affections are true and pure. Because often we confuse love with lust. And I'm not trying to steer us toward sexual definitions of lust. I'm talking about the lust of my flesh, just the things that I heap upon myself that appeal to my fleshly needs and wants. And a lot of people say they love someone because that person satisfies something in themselves. I like how you make me feel when I'm with you, so I love you because it does me something. I love how you treat me. I love how you love me. I love how you care for me. And so I'm saying I love you But what I'm really saying is I love me. I love me so much that you meet all of my lusts, all of my wants. And so we call this love, and we say I'm loving this person, but I only love that person because of what they're doing for me. We've got to be careful. That's a big issue when it comes to our relationship with God. And many people who sit in our churches and say, oh, we love God. Oh, no, you don't. I love what God does for me. I love that God heals me. I love that God blesses me. I love that God's not going to send me to hell. And so I love all these things that God is doing for me and is giving to me, but I really don't love God for God. I'm just lusting for things. And so this glorifying God, he's not glorified when we love him because we're in it for what I get. We glorify God when we love him simply for who he is. That's the third affection, and the last is subjection. That's what my wife shared a little while ago, just this surrender to God and giving him all that we are, that glorifies him. Now we'll refine it a little bit more. And there are other questions at these answers, but I'm not going to go into all of the different questions and answers. I'll just put them all in one big long list and see how we best glorify God. I'm not doing them all. So if you want to get a little bit more detail, like I said, you can check out Thomas Watson on this matter, and you'll get more than I'll share this morning. How many ways may we glorify God? The answer, it is glorifying God when we aim purely at his glory. So the ultimate end of all that we do is what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 50, I seek not my own glory, but the glory of him that sent me. Matthew chapter 2, we're told to be careful how we give alms and how we do ministry and serve. Be careful that you don't blow the trumpet. Be careful that you don't call attention to yourself. And so be careful of your motives, how you serve. We say, well, we're just servants of God. We're just doing, but what you want everybody to know is how much you serve and how much you do and how much you give. And so here in the matter of alms, blowing the trumpet, giving to the poor, and what Thomas Watson says, they didn't give alms. They sold them for honor and applause that they might have the glory of man. You didn't give selflessly. You bought glory. Be careful that you don't do for your own glory. How do we know when we aim at God's glory and not our own? It's when we prefer his glory above all other things in all things. We are content that God's will should take place, though it cross ours. Am I okay with praying, Lord? Here's my desire. Here's my want. This is my cry. But for your glory's sake, not my will, but your will be done. Are you okay to live in poverty if it's for the glory of God? Are you okay to live in sickness if it's for God's glory? Are you okay to die? That was Jesus' prayer in the garden. Hours from death. Let this cup pass from me. But if it doesn't, Lord, and if going through this brings you glory, not my will, but your will be done. How far are we willing to go to give God glory? We aim at God's glory when we're content to be outshined by others and their gifts. Paul had to deal with this. He's in prison. Is he writing to the Philippian church in chapter 1, 15 to 18? Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So some are preaching love, wonderful, good, pure motives. But he says others are out there and they've got designs to mess up my ministry and mess up my life more and to exalt themselves and esteem themselves and try to prove they're better than I am. And here I'm stuck in prison and I can't defend myself and I can't really do much about this. But here's what he said. That's all right. That's, he says, what then? With a question mark. It's sort of like, who cares? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth. So whether they're doing it out of love and a pure heart, or whether impure motives, and they're trying to do it just to get advantage over me, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. It's not about me, Paul said. It's not about what they say. It's not about how they're trying to undermine my ministry and my message. They're preaching Jesus. They'll deal with God regarding their motives. Right now, Jesus is being preached, and it's about him and not me. I'm good. We glorify God by honest confession of sin. Now, what does this mean? When we excuse sin, when we try to, what's the word I'm looking for? Justify, thank you. When we try to justify sin, it dishonors God. It brings him no glory. When we are honest in our confession, God is glorified. Adam, where are you? Well, we're naked and we hid. How do you know you're naked? Well, it's a long story. But that woman that you gave me, if you didn't give me her, I wouldn't have this problem. God, this is your fault. Eve, you have an answer? Yeah, God. That serpent, he's a deceiver. It's, well, who is the old comedian, Sammy Davis Jr.? I guess we're not supposed to know that. Remember that old line, the devil made me do it? Didn't that come from him, I think? Somebody told me that. I was too young. The serpent, God, it's not me. If you didn't allow this serpent in the garden, and so I'm innocent, I can pass off all my guilt. And in essence, what they're both saying is, God, this falls on you. Rather than, God, you are holy, and I am a sinner. And in that proclamation, God is glorified. When we're able to say, I am undone, a man of unclean lips, and I stand in the midst, in the presence of Almighty God and his glory, and the angels crying, holy, and my acknowledgement of sinfulness exalts and magnifies Jesus. Next one, we glorify God by believing. Romans chapter 4. Abraham was strong in faith, giving glory to God. When you're strong in faith, when you believe, you give glory to God. When you're able to completely trust him, Into your hands I commend my spirit. I trust you in this hour, God. I don't know exactly what you're going to do. I don't know how this is going to work. I don't know this door I'm walking through, but I commend all of who I am, body, soul, spirit. It's yours. And that brings glory to God, like the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood before King Nebuchadnezzar. And the threat of death said, our God is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us. But if he doesn't deliver us, we're good. I don't know what it's going to be like when you put us in chains and you throw us into a fiery furnace. I'm really not looking forward to that. But I'm okay, because I trust God enough that in that hour, he will be gracious and merciful and sustain me. And in that trust, complete, total trust of God, in God, he is glorified. It speaks of his abilities and of his worth. When people trust you, doesn't it kind of, a boss comes to you and says, we've been watching your work and you've been doing a great job and you have real integrity and we're going to promote you. We trust you to give you more. And sometimes you maybe step away from a moment like that and you say, I really don't think I'm able. I don't think I'm capable. But they think so. And I'm not talking about having pride in that, but it does something. It lifts you when other people have that kind of confidence and trust in you. And it is glorifying to God when we completely surrender to him. Another one, we glorify God, the way the Puritan says it, by being tender of his glory. You protect him. Now, we know God doesn't need our protection. But he does. How we represent him, how we honor him amongst others, brings him glory. Like a child that would honor their parent and protect their glory. I'll share something very personal with you. Because it's still fresh, and I'm still trying to process this and make sense of it in my head. As many of you know, my mom was supposed to be sitting here this week with us, and up until 2 months ago, that was the plan, and very suddenly, the Lord took her home. She went into the hospital that Friday morning. She was fine up until then, with very intense pain, and in the course of that day in the hospital, they had run numerous tests to try to find out what the problem was, and ultimately she had a blood clot on her aorta that took her life 12 hours later. But it was revealed that she had... Well, I don't need to go into that part of it. She had some other issues of cancer, it seemed, that triggered that, possibly. But some of you know that she was in the beginnings of dementia. And most people wouldn't know that if they just kind of had conversation with her. But... those of us who were closer, and if you spent more time with her, you could see the beginnings. Our family spent a lot of years with my wife's mom, almost 10 years, when she battled that very, very severely. And we were prepared for a long journey. Didn't know where God was going to lead her and us as a family and how we would care for her. And one of the concerns that all of us, I think, and some of you have been in the same position, I just get to share it. Some of you have been in that place where you have to care for a loved one, maybe a child. And in that caring, particularly here, some of you know my mom. And she was, you know, a prim and proper old-time German Ridgewood Fellowship, holiness, Christian, she would be embarrassed and shamed very easily and was always careful of that. And one of the things that all children would struggle with, which I did, and I think all of our family did, even with my wife's mom and now my mom, was how do we protect her honor? And when you go through a sickness like that, that exposes you and can bring much embarrassment and shame to a person, how do you protect the honor? And you do all that you can, and the thing I guess I'm trying to make sense of is feeling thankful to God that even in an unexpected sudden death, that he honored her and didn't make her walk a journey that would be very difficult for her and for me as her son to watch her be shamed. There is glory that is given to God when we protect his name and his honor. And when others would blaspheme and profane his name. Listen, you don't need to stand on a soapbox every time somebody uses God's name in vain or and approach the world that way. But there are ways that you can bring glory and honor to the name of our Father. When all the world abuses his name and profanes his character, we give him glory when we are tender to his name. We glorify God by fruitfulness. I won't spend time here. I'll just give you a verse and it'll trigger for you. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So bear fruit and God is glorified. God is glorified when we're content. Paul, Philippians 4, I've learned in whatever situation to be content. I've been brought low and I have abounded and I have learned that with Christ I'm able to do all things. That's where we get that verse that people wear on their t-shirts. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we think that means we just have, you know, the American Express card and we get to do whatever we want or... No, this doesn't mean that anything you want to do, God enables you to do. And in the context, it's very specific. What he's saying is, God has given me the ability to have nothing. It's usually the opposite of the way we apply that verse. What he's saying is, I'm able to do with nothing, to be abased and be content. God has given me that grace. Whether I have much or whether I have little. Now, this is a great matter with God. He takes issue with those who are not content. Don't have time, but look up later, Numbers chapter 11. Look up Numbers chapter 14. When God brings his people out of Egypt and he's leading them to Canaan, God is providing for them in miraculous ways, water from rocks and manna from heaven. And there comes a day when the people say, you know what? We're sick of this. Manna again? Keith Green sings a great song about the manna. Manna, again. Man, they didn't even know what it was, which is what manna means. What is it? We don't know what it is. We just eat it. I remember those meals growing up. We don't do it as much today because we've got too much. But back in the day, when I was young, we didn't have a lot. And you always had leftover night, several times a week. And it wasn't just, oh, we had an extra tray of lasagna, so we're going to eat that tonight. It was, oh, we had a little bit of lasagna, and we had a little bit of peas. We had a little bit of hot dogs. We had a little bit of applesauce. And you just kind of threw everything on the table, and nothing made sense. But there it was, and sometimes you just say, what is this? And that's what they said. And they said, we're tired of this, God. And so we want something better. We want something more. And they murmured and they grumbled. And you know what God did when they murmured and grumbled? He killed them. Oh, you don't like my provision? I'll kill you. Now, thankfully, God doesn't work that way now all the time. But he's teaching us a lesson. In essence, what we say when we grumble and when we murmur and complain is, God, you have not provided for me sufficiently. You are not good enough for me. You don't take care of me well enough. I need something better than what you do and what you give and who you are. You think murmuring's a little thing. And we gripe about our car that breaks down. And God says, really? What I provide isn't good enough for you. Lord, teach me to be content, to know that what you give is what I need. And maybe it's what I need to learn and to mature and to grow into trusting you more and loving you more and not being so dependent upon the things that you give, but upon you. You glorify God by working out your own salvation. The whole matter of salvation, as we've talked about, brings glory to God. I don't have time to build on that. We glorify God by living to God. 2 Corinthians 5:15, they which live should not live to themselves, but unto him who died for them. Romans 14:8, whether we live or die, it is unto the Lord. And so throughout God's word, we're taught about our life, that it would be glorifying to God. We glorify God, the next thing, by walking cheerfully before him. I mean, who else in the world has reason to be joyful? And again, for us to walk around without joy and without this blessed hope that God has given us, and this doom and gloom and despair of life, and every situation and circumstance kind of knocks us around. God is glorified that in the midst of all, we're joyful. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and commended them that they received the word with affliction and with joy. The troubles of life didn't turn them upside down. And when others can see our joy in the midst of struggle and pain and difficulty, God is glorified. Serve him with gladness. We glorify God by standing up for his truth. We talked about that the other night, contending for the faith and the word of truth that God has given us. Next one, I don't even know what number we're on, but it's glorify God by praising him, exalting his work. Psalm 50:23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Psalm 96:12, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, I will glorify thy name. The next one, we glorify God by being zealous for his name. I kind of overlapped that one a little bit earlier. But we don't allow the dishonor of God's name. We're zealous for that. We fight for that. We heard the other day from Brother John regarding the churches in Revelation and the church in Ephesus. God, most of those seven churches, God had a commendation and a condemnation. It was one or two, there was an exception. But most of them says, God says, I have seen your works and this is a good thing. And then he would say, but I have this against you. The church in Ephesus, here was the commendation for them. You don't bear evil. You are zealous for my name. Those who have come in contrary to my word and my church, those who have come in and have brought division and have tried to bring false teaching, you have stood against that and you have fought and have been zealous for my name. Brings him glory. God is glorified, Thomas Watson says, when we have an eye in our an eye to God in our natural and civil actions. In other words, the way you live your life, the way you do your business, the way you treat your partner and your co-workers and your friends in school. When you go to the diner and they hand you your bill and they left off three things, and you say, excuse me, you forget. Oh, we're quick to tell them when they charge us an extra soda. But the other way, we think it's our lucky day. God's blessing us. But there we say, excuse me, you made a mistake and you should probably correct this so that I'm not stealing from you. I'm here not to get a free meal or a free drink. I'm here to glorify God. And I have seen more people, their look of astonishment when you say, you missed a $2 soda on my bill. Do you want to go back and rerun the whole thing? Typically, they don't. It's more work to do that than it is just to... that's not the point. But the look on their face when they say, why would you do that? Why wouldn't you just pay your bill and run? Why? Because I'm here to give God glory in how I do business, how I live my life. We glorify God by working to bring others to him. If salvation is all to God's glory, more people getting saved is to his glory. We glorify God when we suffer for God and we seal the gospel with our blood. The reformers did that. Many of them burnt at the stake. The saints of Hebrews 11 and 10, many of them did that with their lives. The book of Revelation speaks of those who have this testimony of shedding their blood for the sake of the gospel. How does that bring God glory? John 21, we have the record there after Jesus' resurrection. Now he's kind of finishing up tidying loose ends with his disciples, and he's dealing now with Peter and restoring him to himself, and then kind of wraps it up and tells Peter, when you're old, another shall dress you and carry you and take you where you wouldn't want to go, and you have no say in the matter what he's saying. And then John records this. Jesus spoke this, signifying by what death Peter should what? Glorify God. Peter, here's how you're going to glorify me in your death. And Paul writes about that. Whether I live or die. You know, the way you die brings glory to God. I've seen that. I've seen those that have no hope, and it's a sad moment. But I have watched believers slip into eternity, and there has been nothing but glory. I wish I had time to tell you a story about my dad. I don't, and probably you're tired of that. But man, when somebody who has lived their life for the glory of God, you can die for the glory of God. And that's what we're all heading toward. And let's not go kicking and screaming. Let's go in such a way that he's magnified. Hebrews 11 again, we may touch that tonight. I think two more. We glorify God when we give him glory in all that we do. Acts 12, 20 to 23, that's a powerful story. The story of Herod. And Herod gives this great speech, and he's got the crowds out there, and the crowds are cheering. Herod, man, what a speech. Herod, he's not a man, he's a god. And Herod stood there and said, bring it on. And the next verse, God strikes him dead because he would not give glory to God. He took glory to himself. You don't think God's serious about his glory? We glorify God by living a holy life. 1 Peter 2:8, and I'm going to end with a little reading from Thomas Watson in summing this up. So you can put your pens down. You won't be able to write it all. And if you just concentrate, this is our conclusion. Hear his words. There is no one here present, but God has put some capacity of glorifying him. The health he has given you, the parts, estates, seasons of grace, all are opportunities put into your hand to glorify him. And be assured he will call you to account to know what you have done with the mercies he has entrusted you with, what glory you have brought to him. The parable of the talents, where the men with the 5 talents and the 2 talents are brought to a reckoning, evidently shows that God will call you to a strict account to know how you have traded with your talents and what glory you have brought to him. Now, how sad will it be with them who hide their talents in a napkin that bring God no glory? Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. It is not enough for you to say that you have not dishonored God. You have not lived in gross sin. But what good have you done? What glory have you brought to God? It is not enough for the servant of the vineyard that he does no hurt in the vineyard, that he doesn't break the trees or destroy the hedges. If he does not do service in the vineyard, he loses his pay. So if you do not do good in your place, do not glorify God. You will lose your pay. You will miss of salvation. Oh, think of this, all you that live unserviceably. Christ cursed the barren fig tree. It will be a great comfort in the dying hour to think we have glorified God in our lives. It was Christ's comfort before his death. John 17:3, I have glorified thee on the earth. At the hour of death, all your earthly comforts will vanish. You'll think, if you think how rich you have been, what pleasures you have had on earth, this will be so far from comforting you that it will torment you the more. What is one the better for an estate that is spent, but to have but to have conscience telling you that you have glorified God on the earth. What sweet comfort and peace will this let into your soul? How will it make you long for death? The servant that has been all day working in the vineyard longs till evening comes, when he shall receive his pay. How can they who have lived and brought no glory to God think of dying with comfort? They cannot expect a harvest where they sowed no seed. How can they expect glory from God who never brought any glory to him? Oh, in what horror will they be at death? The worm of conscience will gnaw their souls before the worms can gnaw their bodies. If we glorify God, he will glorify our souls forever. By raising God's glory, we increase our own. By glorifying God, we come at last to the blessed enjoyment of him. Bless the Lord. Lord, give us grace, help. Give us wisdom and discernment. Lord, how do we go from here and bring you glory? How is it accomplished in a kitchen scrubbing pots or sitting in a library reading a book or swimming in a lake? Lord, in what ways and in manners can we glorify you in all of the small things, the great things? Lord, that we would be ever conscious of your glory, so that whatever we apply ourselves to, dear God, whether we eat or drink, all would be for your glory. And so, Lord, help us be aware. Help us to be thoughtful throughout this day, Lord, and throughout our lives, that in that last day we would find such joy. That we have lived lives of glory to our God. Thank you for your word. It is truth. It is life to us. And I pray that it would take root deep in our hearts for your name's sake and glory. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing the doxology together this morning? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. God bless you.